All right. So Acts 27, we had started the journey towards Rome and Paul boarding the ship. And I believe we got to about verse 12, but we'll go ahead and recap and start over from verse 1 again to read to verse 12 and then pick up from there. So verse 1 says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering the ship of Artemateum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. If by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there." All right, so that catches us up to speed of what we covered on Sunday. The prisoners that were with Julius were put on a ship, and then the ship stopped at a certain place, and they switched ships, an Alexandrian ship that would take them on to Italy. But then the weather got more and more dangerous. And so eventually they made it to Fair Havens. They didn't want to winter there. They would rather winter in Phoenix, which was just 40 miles, a little bit further down the coast. But they felt it was a lot better place for them to stay for the winter. And that's what their goal was. Let's get there, and we'll be there until March. So it's about November time period. So they thought they'd set roots at a particular place until the sea would be calm again and allow travel across it. So that's where we left them. They were trying to make their way to Phoenix. It's not going to happen, though. They'll never get there. Now, as I was going through this, I started to think about some aspects of bad decisions, and just looking at some of these verses here, and I think about Paul in contrast to these others, and we looked at it from a worldly standpoint on Sunday, that, you know, here's Paul, a tent maker, versus, you know, sailors. But you also have to remember, too, that there is some motive behind the sailors and the helmsman, the owner of all the wheat. I mean, if they don't get to winter in an appropriate place, it's possible that they lose a lot of the produce. They lose a lot of their cargo. And so there's some motives behind it. We want to, you know, obviously we're here to make money, you know, so we need to make sure that we're protecting our cargo. So when you think about, you know, just looking at this story and thinking about bad decisions, I thought of a few things, and you can add some to it if you'd like. Often, it's not that bad decisions are only made by the ungodly, but we do see a contrast between the ungodly or the worldly versus the godly, and that is Paul. Paul, who was perceiving from the weather that this could not be a good idea, even though it's only 40 miles down the coast. We also see the love of money, I believe, involved in this. We see a majority opinion. Remember, it says that the majority believe we should do this. And often we want to head in the opposite direction of the majority, because the Lord said the majority are lost. You know, the wide path opens up to hell, whereas the narrow leads to the right way. And then also ignoring weather patterns, you know. You know, sometimes it's good to be able to have some experience and to see some of the weather. That's obviously what Paul was doing. Apart from the love of money and apart from other motives, he was just analyzing what he saw and his experience and said, this just does not sound like a good idea. The Lord had used an example of weather in the past with the Pharisees, how he said you're able to see certain things in the sky, certain sunrises or sunsets, and you know what kind of weather is to be expected. And yet he said you didn't look at the signs that I gave. And so there is evidently some lessons to be learned that can take place with bad decisions. A lot of these things tend to clump together. Anybody have any add-ins to that?
Mm-hmm. Thinking about Paul being a man who was respected by the centurion and others, but being a man of integrity, and but he was rejected, his advice was rejected, and as a consequence, they suffered disaster. And today, now we as Christians, if we have been advised by a good, godly man, that we might be, you know, in danger of sin or something like that, and we reject his advice because we think we know better, we also will suffer the consequences.
That's right. When someone says, oh, don't worry about it, it'll be okay, right? Very flippantly, the warning bell should go off. Right. The Bible tells us to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil. Oh yes, we should have that serious walk to us and understand that Satan seeks to put dangers out there. Okay. Yes,
I was just thinking, more noted tonight than before, talking about the owner of the ship. Just kind of curious if you knew if it was custom for the owners of the ship to travel with their ships in those days. But then they may have been worried about their job if their particular owner was on the ship, because it seems like he was.
It's a good,
To someone else, they might lose their job.
I actually didn't see that particular detail, if that's customary or not, but evidently it was what was taking place here.
Mm-hmm. But a lot of people will do something when the boss is involved.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You can see it versus if they work.
A lot of times they don't get the pay until the load is
delivered.
Is delivered, right. And so he definitely had vested interest in this. It wasn't just about what's the safest. Anybody else? All right, so they're thinking, let's just make this 40-mile journey and everything will be okay, and we'll just set up shop for a number of months. But the Bible says in verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So everything looked good at first, right? It's the calm before the storm. This soft blowing breeze, we're going to be doing okay. But not long after, verse 14, a tempestuous, which this Greek word is where we also get our word for typhoon, headwind arose called Euroclydon. So this was a common enough occurrence that this particular windstorm had a name for it. A reputation, essentially. It's Euroclydon. It's here, and we're caught in it. We're caught in it. So Paul may have been, you know, privy to this kind of information, to know that some of these things are very near season, and they hit it. They hit the storm. That calm before the storm went away very quickly, and very, very quickly the weather changed. And I think about the other day, we were at Cheney's Dairy Barn, and we could see the clouds coming from the playground there, and the lightning and all of this, and we knew it was coming, and we got inside the barn, looked on her little phones, there's the radar, and it's interesting, you can see it just getting closer and closer. Well, should we go home? Yeah. Well, I thought about it, I'll be honest, that maybe we could do okay. The women advised otherwise.
You listened to the women.
I listened to their advice, and I'm glad we did, because it was a big wind. It just very quickly came that, and boy, it was very windy. The kids were quite impressed by the windstorm that came, and just the doors and how it was, and even the lights went off for a little bit in Cheney's. And so it rained quite heavily at that first gust that came through. So I can imagine for Paul how things could be fine where he's outside in the playground, so to speak, and then like that be totally different. Dangerous, in fact. And so I take my Cheney's example and multiply it by, you know, 10 or 15 or 20. I mean, this is a typhoon. It might even be more than that. I'm not sure what the ratings are today for wind speed for it to be classified as that, but I'm sure it's very, very fast. So, what do we do? They're not going to obtain their desire 40 miles down the coast. Verse 15 says, when the ship was caught, we could not head into the wind. We let her drive. So, those ships were not designed to sail into the wind. We just have to let the wind take us where it wants to take us. We let her drive. Verse 16, and running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Now, if you were to look at a map, I noticed the maps that I looked at, I couldn't quite find that little island called Claudia. So it must be a minuscule little dot off of Crete. But it gave them enough time to find just a little bit of wind shelter that they said, we got to bring in the skiff, which is the lifeboat, essentially. Just bring it in. It's banging up against the side of the hull. And let's put it in the boat and secure it down. And notice, it still was difficult to do this. They did this with difficulty. It was really hard. And a number of men are working at this. And they did it. Verse 17, when they had taken it on board, they used cables undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. So you can also imagine the qualified men somehow, some way going under the ship and securing it with cables. Now, that's a process used to make sure that the hull doesn't fall apart, right? Again, these winds are tremendously powerful and could blow the boat to smithereens or create leaks. And so they have to make sure that it is secure with these cables. And they struck sail, and so were driven. So from what I understand, that this is a term used to describe that the mainsail kind of being brought in so that it doesn't, you know, break. And wherever the wind and the waves are going to push them, there they're going to go. Verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So here again we see Luke use the word we, right? So here you have the ship's doctor, in essence, picking up, you know, you can imagine him in your mind's eye picking up, helping others pick up, you know, wardrobes, couches, beds. That's the idea of the tackle, basically the non-necessities of the boat, and with the other crew members tossing it into the ocean. This is a very fearful situation. You just don't do that unless there's just no way around it. This, again, is costly. It's expensive to have this kind of equipment and this kind of tackle with any kind of sea ship. So you do this because you think it's the only way to survive. We've got to lighten the load. So the heavier the ship, then it's more planted firmly when the waves hit it. And so that, of course, can weaken the vessel. But also, if there was to spring a leak, The more heavy it is, the faster it would sink. So they're working as quickly as they can. We've got to get this tackle, the furniture, all these non-necessities out as quickly as we possibly can. In verse 16, you also see the "we." So you get the idea of Luke helping the men, you know, get that lifeboat in and wrap it down. So, you know, Luke wasn't just a doctor you might think of often today. I realize doctors are different, but some just are very aloof. You know, it's not, you know, for me. But he was right in there with all of them. Just another body, another person that could be used to help. So, what a scary, scary situation they are in, and words really can't describe how sad it must have been, how scary it must have been. But they try to do that in verse 20.
And they could have things like, I just lost my train of thought. They keep you from drowning. Life vest,
that's right. No, they did not have those. Verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." You ever been hopeless before?
I was in the middle of a boat one time when the storm came up. It was a little scary. Yeah. Not quite like this, but just that little...
Yeah, you didn't think you were going to die.
No.
Yeah. Luke knows what it's like to feel hopeless. He said, "All hope that we would be saved was finally given up." So Luke thought this is where he was going to die. This is where he'd be buried. He'd be buried at sea. And we also describing Aristarchus, perhaps even Paul here at this moment. Because remember, Paul had said earlier that he perceived if we go through with this, there's going to be loss of life. So people started to despair and to think this is it. "There's neither sun nor stars for many days." Now you don't have that, you have no way to navigate as a seaman. That's how you tell where you're at. So there was that much cloud cover, there was that much storm, they had no idea where they were. Could we hit ground any minute? Where would we hit if we were to hit? They didn't know. And so this went on not for one day or 2 days or 3 days or 4 days, but many days. "No small tempest beat on us." So that means it was a great big one. When he says no small one, it had to be a great big one. And so they finally had lost hope that we would be saved. Now, I've never been on a ship of this kind of a vessel out to sea, but I've been on ships before, and you can feel the movement of the waves. But never in a storm where you are so tossed that one minute you're on this side over here, and then because of the waves, you're on this side over here. I don't know how you would have any chance of sleeping, right? And I can imagine how nauseous and sick you would become from motion sickness. And this goes on for days, hour upon hour upon hour, adding to hour upon hour upon hour. Yeah, that has an emotional wear on you. It chips away at your psyche to eventually you think, it's just a matter of time before we go down. It's just a matter of time before we die. So I'm trying to get you to put yourself in the story and to think about how that must have felt. It's not the first time, though, that Paul and others had felt that this was it. I looked over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." So this is another time, another place, that we're burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us So Paul and others that traveled with him had been in other occasions where they felt this is the end of the road. We are going to die. There's no way out of this. The only way out of it is if God allows us to get out of it. And he said, verse 10, God did deliver us out of so great a death. It's hard for me to imagine what it would be like to be in so many situations where you think you're going to die. Paul obviously had that even before this trip when he was in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. And so the Lord Jesus would appear to him and say, don't worry. Don't be afraid. You still have to go to Rome. So this is early Christianity. It's the, like we've taught before, it's the all in. Nothing left out. If this is what it takes, is me giving my life in service, and that's what it takes. And with this stormy sea, I was thinking too, why could not have God just allowed the storm to take place for 2 days? Blow them off course so that eventually they go ahead and make their way the rest of the way to Rome. Why did it have to be many days? I really don't know the answer to that. And it's also possible that Satan's involved here actually trying to get the ship to turn over or to sink. But God, by His Word, has preserved it. It's going to make it to Rome. But we certainly think about a symbolic or parallel to our lives, and that is that sometimes in our stormy moments of life, we often think the same. When will it ever end? It's not going to end. This is going to be my life from now on. This is how it's going to stay. There's no changing this. And day after day after day, until many days have passed, we then begin to see the waters still. So I thought about that, and I wrote some other notes down as well about what we should do in the storms of life. So I look at this example here, and one of the first things that comes to my attention is they threw the ship's tackle overboard. And I thought, when life's on the line, you need to recognize what's essential and what's not essential. And often in the storms of life, it gets us to that point where we say, I can't even believe I used to worry about that silly stuff. That doesn't even matter. All these little trifle things that used to keep us up at night, bothersome things at work or school or whatever it may be, and now all of a sudden, you feel like you're close to death's door. None of that matters. I'm giving up that tackle. I'm loosing the ropes. I'm letting that go. I'm going to focus on what is essential, and that is making sure I'm right with God. The spiritual is essential. But sometimes we don't get to that point, we don't recognize that, until the storm is upon us. So I want to ask in my question, the question, is it well with my soul when I find myself at these points? The song, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written by Horatio Spafford, who had lost all of his children. And when he wrote the song, his ship was traveling to meet with his wife across the ocean because her and her daughters had just been in a shipwreck. And the four daughters died at sea. Horatio learned of this, went to go to his wife, and the captain of the ship told Horatio, "Here's about the place where your daughter's ship would lie." And he went back and wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," which starts, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. You see, in those moments, we realize that's the only thing that matters in the end. So let go of the tackle and focus on what's important. In Psalm 46, I'll share with you a few psalms here I wrote down. Psalm 46, verse 1 and following. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So there the psalmist learned, even when there's this very present trouble, I've got help in that time, because God's not moved by it. He is in the midst of his holy place, and he shall help at just the right time. And then Psalm 112. Just a few verses here. Psalm 112, verse 1. It says, praise the Lord, bless the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So here's the blessed man, the one who delights greatly in his commandments. And then notice verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Verse 7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So when the scary situations of life come, find your trust in the Lord. Don't be afraid of evil tidings. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. And that light is God in his goodness. And so let us continue the way of the upright and not be tempted to sin or to leave God in those situations. So what else should be done in the storms of life? Well, another thing I wrote down was to understand that there are good and bad days that are ahead. Right? Life is like that. Just like there's clear weather and stormy weather, there are also good days and bad days. And Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, to understand, surely God has appointed one as well as the other. And so to recognize that that's our lot in life, understand what's important again in life, and to not turn away against God in the bad and only receive God in the good. And another point is to trust and pray. Trust and pray. And now that's what we're going to see that Paul does. Right, so Paul's a great example here. In the storms, we find him trusting in God. We find that he's been praying to God as well. So you can write down Philippians 4:6, right? Be anxious for nothing. To pray, to cast your cares upon God. 2 Timothy 1:12, to pray. These are verses to remind us that we trust in God, the things that we've committed unto him, and that he is able to deliver us and to guard what has been committed to him. Comments, questions, anyone to add to that? Yes?
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It's very much like what you were saying. The writers that there, that therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Paul did that. Like we said, he trusted God completely. What about those in the storms of life that do not have Christ, do not have God? They are being tossed by the trials of life, and they have no direction.
Yeah.
Christian, like you said, has Christ. And that's where we place our trust.
Right. So here you have Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, Christians among non-Christians. Neither one of them had the stars or the sun for physical guidance, but the Christians had God's spiritual guidance. Right? Now, and even though they may have given up hope that they would be saved, that they would escape this physical destruction, didn't mean that they gave up spiritual hope. Right? Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus certainly had that for sure. But Paul had been visited by an angel due to his praying, and this angel has a message to share. So notice verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." I'm sorry. I've got to pause there and just kind of, you know, receive that great irony in which he has the chance to say, "I told you so. I told you so." You know, but here's another lesson too. There's times where we become very frustrated. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but individuals that you share many spiritual truths with, warnings, teachings, and yet time after time after time, they do not heed those. Now, Paul knew what that felt like. He knew what that felt like. But we have to also recognize, like Paul, that perhaps God didn't want us to be heard there so that we could be heard over here. You see, now that they had avoided Paul's advice here, we better listen up over here. So I have to remind myself that as well, that maybe it's going to take a storm of life for to shake that person well enough to say, "Now I'm ready to listen. Now I'm ready to make the changes." So Paul says, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now verse 22, and now I urge you to take heart. So he's going to offer a message of hope. There's still yet a chance. For there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now what a prediction is that? I mean, you can't predict that unless, you know, God had told him that. Because whenever the ship is lost, there's going to be loss of life. That's what happened. Remember, I just mentioned Horatio's daughters, you know, and there was a whole bunch, 186 lives that were lost in that shipwreck. But here, this is definitely a sign that this is a message from God. We're going to lose the ship, but we're not going to lose one person. How do we know this? Well, he says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve." So that there be no mistaking, you know, that this is not an angel of Zeus or Mercury, right? This is an angel sent from the God I serve. They knew he was a Hebrew, a Jew. This is Jehovah. And this angel said, verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul." Now we've noticed that phrase before. That means even Paul was afraid, right? It's not wrong to be afraid even when we get in scary situations. The greatest among us were. "But don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." I love this, because here you have Paul saying, here's the message that the angel shared with me. The ship's going to be lost, we'll all be saved, because God has granted us the life of all those that are in this ship. Now, if you think about it, that word granted means something. It means that Paul was praying, right? Paul was requesting, "Please save us, God. Please spare this ship. Please spare everybody on this ship." Right? Even though they didn't listen to him. And yeah, we're annoyed with people that don't listen to us, right? But Paul still loved them. And we ought to love the people too. Please save them. Please spare them. Please allow them time, opportunity. So when the angel says, God has heard and has granted you all those things who sail with you, all those who sail with you, that means Paul is praying for them too. And I love that. I wonder if our unbelieving world can realize how often that they are saved and spared because of the prayers of the righteous. When we pray over here, God, give people time to repent. God, please watch over those that we're in touch with in our neighborhoods and communities, and you know, spare them. Give them more time. And that God says, yes, I'll grant that prayer. You think back in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham was asking for Sodom and Gomorrah. 45. How about 35? 25. 10. For 10, would you spare it? God says, for 10, I'll spare it. The wicked do not realize how often they are spared by the prayers of the righteous. And here, this ship of 276 passengers are saved because of one man's prayers. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Comments or questions? I realize I'm still going in the narrative, but let me stop for a minute. Yes, go ahead, Mom.
Jeremiah 5:1, same thing. That, you know, it says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. So in other words, Jerusalem would have been saved if they would have found one man that was worth it being saved.
Yeah.
So, you know, like you're saying, the Christian who prays, we are supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world until, you know, we can have an influence in others.
Yes, yes. Great example here in Scripture. Anybody else?
I was out of town this last time, and there was a man who repented while I was there, and he had been away for 9 years. I just think about all the prayers that were said on his behalf.
Gave him time to repent. Yes, yes. And we have to realize the providence of God is still just as active today as well. And Paul in verse 25 affirms his faith in God, in God's plan. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it'll be just as it was told me. Right. So the idea is that God, I 100% believe God. It's going to happen the way God said. Right. His part's going to be sure. The question's going to come about their part. Right. Because there's conditions to this promise. There's conditions to God's grace, and we'll see that in a minute. Yes,
That's another thing you could add to the list. You said to trust and pray, but also then to believe God. In the storm of life.
That's right.
Believe.
Yes.
The comfort that He gives us through the Scriptures. While He won't talk to us directly like He did then through the angel, still we have this recorded, and do we take heed to the different things that are said here?
Right. James 1 talks about asking in faith, right? Because if you don't ask in faith, he says you're actually like one tossed by the wind of the waves, right? To and fro. So it is interesting, yeah. Okay, so what I wanted to do for just a minute was just think about the story of Jonah, because we just did a sermon on it not too long ago, right? Can you give some compare and contrast to Jonah and his sea voyage to with what we see here with Paul? Okay, obviously there's comparison. They're both put out to sea and storms take place.
They threw stuff over,
that's right. And they're lightening the load. That's right.
The load by one man.
That's right. Yes.
What? See
that
Jonah was praying for those aboard.
Okay.
He was praying for his own salvation even.
So there's definitely a contrast with Paul and Jonah.
Worse. Worried about not only he knew that God had told him that he was
believe that to begin with. But at the same time, he was taking the time and the effort to stop worrying about everything going on around them and pray for those aboard the ship.
Mm-hmm.
Because in a storm like that, anything could happen. Any one person could fall overboard or be injured and things fly around on the ship. I mean, so it could have been, wouldn't have even had to be the ship sinking to be life-threatening.
Right. Right, very true. And so with Paul and Jonah, there's definitely a contrast. And I think it has to do with their heart, because Paul cared about non-believers, whereas Jonah clearly did not. He was running away so that they wouldn't be saved, because he said, I knew you to be a merciful God. So I didn't want that to happen with those in Assyria. So there's a contrast in the heart. So Jonah wanted not just non-believers, but Gentiles, right? They were non-Jews to be lost, whereas Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He loved Jew and Gentile. He wanted all to be saved. So we definitely see a difference in the way that they were working and acting. One was working with God, and the other one was fighting against God, wasn't he? Mm-hmm.
But at the end, they both purpose of God. Jonah preached to the
Nineveh,
and Paul preached in Rome.
Mm-hmm.
At the end,
but
I'm saying God's purpose is
still done. Right. And I was going to add this one. Not one could leave the ship of Paul to be saved. But with Jonah, one had to leave the ship or none would be saved. Right, so it's again just intriguing, the stories that are taking place here, and there probably could be even more comparison and contrast that could be made if we had time to think about it some more. But we definitely learn from both of these stories that God cared about the unsaved, and God was working to save the unsaved. So let us work to save the unsaved as well. All right, good class, everybody. We'll mark our place there. So they're still on this voyage. This sea voyage will continue another week at least before the ship finally crashes. On Sunday, we'll see.